last week, if you remember, we introduced ourselves to a man named Nicodemus. It turns out that Nicodemus was a very accomplished individual of his day. He was a man who had reached the pinnacle of success. He was excelling above all others in the area of religion, culture, education, and even politics. Nicodemus was the man. But despite all of his notable achievements, Nicodemus was still a spiritual failure. In spite of all his worldly accomplishments, he still did not have the one thing that he needed most. He did not know God. Amen. And so Nicodemus in chapter 3 stands as a representative of all men. And though all men may not match his worldly success, all men mirror his spiritual failure. We all start out as spiritual failures. And so the whole focus last week was the fact that Nicodemus had achieved it all, yet he had not achieved the knowledge of God. He had not achieved a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the Bible dedicates much of its text to declaring the full extent of man's desperate spiritual need. In fact, it's one of the two greatest themes of the Bible. Number one is the complete inability of man to save himself. If you're not familiar with that, all you got to do is read the Bible. The Bible will tell you. You can't do it. But the second greatest theme of the Bible kind of solves that problem, because the second theme of Scripture is God's gracious provision of a way of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we all have a problem, but hey, God's got the solution. God doesn't leave us hanging. Now, in a roundabout way, the scope of man's great need is reflected in verse 1. It shows us man's spiritual need in light of his external accomplishments. Nicodemus had it all, if you're speaking in the physical realm. If you're speaking in the natural, he had it all. But yet, he was still lost. Lost as a goose in a snowstorm, as they say. Nicodemus needed to be born again. Now, someone might ask, well, what about human knowledge? Man's greatest strength is in his mind. Can't man find true happiness and peace with God through his own intellect? Now, obviously, we wouldn't ask that question because we know the answer. But there are people out here who would ask the question. Because the truth is, most people take issue with the fact that they are completely unable to please God in any way by their own efforts. Most people that I meet walk around with the misconception that if I just be good part of the day, well, God'll be all right with me. It doesn't happen that way. It can't happen that way. But most people believe that. Boy, when I get to heaven, just I'm hoping my good will outweigh the bad. Well, it won't. Especially in light of the fact that the Bible says even the good things that you do are filthy rags in the eyes of God. Oh my goodness. Well then, what are we to do? In fact, when people are confronted with this truth, they oftentimes they reject the whole idea of it and they immediately start looking for exceptions. Well, maybe I could do this or maybe I can do that. Now, to understand why man's mind, man's intellect, is an inadequate tool for discovering God, we must first go back to the story of the fall in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let me read that. I don't even think I have that on the list. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. But our focus is on that first part. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This verse tells us that when God created man, He created him in His own image. There's a profound thought. I mean, we just read it. Yeah, that's what He said. But what does it mean? Well, it means a lot of things. But one of the things that it means is that when God created man, since God is a Trinity, He is a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. When God created man, He created him also as a triune being. I am a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. A lot of times people confuse the soul and the spirit as being the same thing, but they're not. They're completely different. And so God is a Trinity and man is a Trinity. Now we all know what the body is, right? The body is the part that we can see. Right? Some look better than others, but it's the part that's, there's no getting around it. It's the part that we can see. And man shares the fact that he has a body, at least with the plant world, because even trees have bodies. Even the grass has a body. It's long and skinny, but it has a body. Now, besides a body, man also possesses what's called the soul. And what is our soul? Well, the soul is the part of man that gives him his identity. It's who we are. It's our consciousness. It is it's with the soul that man thinks, man feels, man reacts, man aspires. And so the soul is the part of the body that makes us who we are. And man is linked to the animal world by his soul, because animals also have a sense of identity. Animals also have souls. Now, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says when animals die, well, their soul goes to the ground. It ceases to exist. When man dies, their soul goes somewhere, but it doesn't go to the ground. It goes, stands before God. Our consciousness, who we are. That's why Jesus said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. They know who they are and they return to what is theirs. But there is a difference between man and the animal world. There's a big difference between man and the plant world. Because in addition to body and soul, man exclusively also possesses a spirit. Or rather, let me more accurately say, man possesses the capacity for a spirit. And it's this capacity for a spirit that sets man apart from the animal world and the rest of creation for all. And the spirit of man is that part that has the consciousness of God. See, our soul has consciousness of ourself, but the spirit has consciousness of God. And thus, out of all creation, man is the only created being on this earth that actually worships. Now you might say, well, my cats worship me. My dogs worship me. Yeah. They just like the fact that you feed them. Hey, if somebody rings the bell and food is served, I'll be there every time the bell rings. Now this is the man that God placed in the garden. The man with a body, soul, and spirit. And let me ask the question again. What was God's singular stipulation in the Garden of Eden? What was the one rule in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat the fruit. Now, this is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let me read it real quick. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. But, and there's always a but. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, God was pretty clear on that. I mean, He didn't stutter. You shall surely die. I'll stutter, but God doesn't stutter. Now, what did Adam do? Well, either Adam thought God was bluffing, or, more accurately, he just didn't care. Because eventually Adam's desire for self-dependence overcame and it overrode his desire for self-preservation. Because when it came right down to it, Adam was like, I don't care what God says, I'm eating it. Now what happened when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit? Well, he died. Now, don't get me wrong, he didn't die physically. He was still walking around breathing, but he did die. No, his physical death would come later. But the first thing that happened to Adam was that his spirit died. That was the part of his being that had communion with God, and it no longer existed. And thus that communion was broken, and Adam proved that it was broken by running away when God showed up. See, Adam had never done that before. Adam had never, when God shows up, well, they just had a conversation. They walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But this time when God shows up, Adam's hiding. He's running away. Now, after his spirit died, we need to understand that Adam's soul also began to die. Again, not right away, but it began to deteriorate. Since the soul is the seat of man's intellect and feelings and identity, Adam began to lose his identity as a child of God. He began to give vent to bad feelings. And he began to suffer the decay of his intellect. And we saw that, well, when God confronted Adam, what was the first thing he did? He blamed his wife. He blamed God. God, it's your fault. You gave me this woman. And now I'm in this trouble. And that's the way men and women, always. It's always somebody else's fault. But we see it even worse in their children. And so all of these things begin to happen to Adam, and they happen to every man that came after Adam. And this type of intellectual and spiritual decay is described quite vividly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Let's see exactly the results of the deterioration of the soul. Paul says in Romans 1, 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is the result of the decay of the human soul. It's a fact that not only can we no longer communicate with God, we don't even recognize Him as God. Now, we know God is there. We can see it in creation. We know God is there, but yet we refuse to acknowledge Him. And as we will discover, it's not just a refusal to acknowledge Him. We are unable to acknowledge Him. This is the inevitable and unenviable result when man gives up the worship of the one true God. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not to say that man completely lost his ability to reason. Man still has the capacity to come up with all kinds of wonderful things. We live in a world that is blessed with advancements in technology. The things that we have today, I wouldn't have even imagined 30 years ago, 20 years ago. Man has made huge advancements in science and medicine. I mean, it's getting to the point where you never die, you know, except for meanness. Physics, all of those things that are out there. Einstein came up with a theory, and man is busy proving those theories to be correct. There are things that seem to defy reason and all possibility, and yet man is able to achieve it simply because he sets his mind to it. Of course, in this same world, nearly every advancement has also been used in some way to draw men away from God as well. No, humanity did not lose its ability to reason, but unfortunately, what humanity has lost is the ability to reason its way back to God. That is impossible. That is something man cannot do. Now, a few years ago, I lost the, and it's funny now, but it was kind of funny then too. I lost the ability to move the tip of my finger. It would not move on its own. I could stand there and I could look at it. I could not make it move. Now, I didn't realize, I mean, it's such a small part of the body. I didn't realize until one day I pulled out my wallet and just dropped it on the ground. Now, I don't do that. Then I got to the point where I couldn't hold a pencil right because obviously you got to. So I was almost to the point where I was going to tape a popsicle stick to my finger with an eraser on it so I could hold down that you wash your hair and that little fingertip just flops back and forth. It just, what's the deal? Well, I went to the doctor, and the doctor told me some cockamamie story about it being called trigger finger, which I don't get that because I couldn't pull a trigger with that finger to save my life. If my life depended on it, the good thing it didn't. Well, he sent me to the neurologist, and you know, you might not like this, but they stick needles in your arm, and then they say, move your hand, and they listen to the nerves firing on this little machine. And it must have been something special. I mean, I'd never seen it before, but apparently they hadn't either, because the doctor calls the other doctor in from the other room. Check this out. You know, listen to this. Move your finger. I can't move my finger. Do it. I don't know. They probably high-fived each other, but I didn't see it. They did behind my back or something. But it was just weird. Now, the doctor told me that, you know, this is a fairly common occurrence, and it might come back in 6 months, or it might not come back at all. We'll just have to wait and see. He said, if it doesn't come back, we can always, you know, take a nerve out of this part of the body and run it. I don't think so. No, I don't need it that much. But it did come back, and thank the Lord that it did. But while it was gone, while it was out, shall we say, while it was on the fritz, I, as try as I might, I could not get it to move. Now, you would think, in the back of your mind, you know, if those paralyzed people, if they just work hard enough, they could get it. It just wouldn't work. It would not work. Now, I don't know if this was my particular problem, but there is a medical condition known as myasthenia gravis. Say that 5 times real fast. Now, in this particular medical condition, the muscles no longer respond to the signals that are being sent from the brain. We all know how muscles move. The brain says, hey, move, and the muscle moves, and stop moving. Now, some people's brains tell their muscles to move a lot. Some people like me, they don't even talk to their muscles any more than they have to. Like, don't sweat it, it'll pass. You know, if you're not going to die, you can stay on the couch. But in this particular problem, this medical condition, the signal is being sent to the muscle through a nerve, and it is received in the muscle by a thing called the motor end plate. Now, the motor end plate is part of the nervous system. It receives the message and it makes the muscle respond. But in the myasthenia gravis, the motor end plates are missing. So your brain is telling the muscle to move, to move, to move, but it never receives the message. And thus it never moves. And a muscle that never moves will eventually atrophy. And after that, it begins to wither away, and eventually it will die because it is not receiving the message. And this is precisely what has happened to all of humanity. When Adam's spirit died through the fall, it affected all of us. In the human system, the spirit was meant to play the part of the motor end plate. My spirit, Adam's spirit, your spirit. The spirit was meant to receive divine signals from God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the motor end plates died. They disappeared. They went away. And thus, although the signals are still there, although God is still speaking to humanity, people do not hear them. And their spiritual life withers and dies. Eventually, even the human body dies. That happened to Adam. Took him long enough. 900 plus years. But he did die. Wonder how many cars he had to go through. Yeah, over 900 years. How many sets of teeth did he have to go through? Now, having described the full scope of what death actually is, as it relates to the human experience, it's also possible to describe the full scope of salvation as it relates to the three parts of man's being. See, man sinned and man died, spirit, soul, and then body. But when God saves an individual, when salvation comes into an individual's life, God begins to do the work of salvation in that same order. Spirit, soul, and body. First, there's the salvation of the spirit. And this is what is known in Christian circles as justification. We can now stand before God just as if I had never sinned. Justified. And in this justification by God, man receives a new spirit. Our spirit is made alive, quickened, the Bible says. Regeneration. We have something that we never had before. Before we only had the capacity of a spirit. Now we actually have the spirit. And it is a spirit, it is a life, a spiritual life that comes to us from God. Secondly, there is the salvation of the soul. Soul's just as important as the spirit. This is known as sanctification. And by it, man receives a new nature. God's nature, divine nature. That is our new soul. That is our new identity. We are no longer children of wrath. We are children of God. You see, God is not content to just fix up the old nature. There's no fixing it. It's broke. It's broke beyond repair. And so God must give us a new nature, a new soul. Now, don't get me wrong. The old soul's still hanging around. All right, that old rotten, broken soul still hangs around, and oftentimes we listen to it. And that's when we get into trouble. Because we're listening to the old man instead of focusing on the new man that God has given us. Because it's in this new spirit, it's in this new soul that we commune with God, that we relate to God, that we receive instructions from Him. And finally comes the salvation of the body. And if you're a Christian, that's the day that you're waiting on. Amen? And this is called glorification. And the reason that we're waiting on it is because it will not occur until we stand before God at the last resurrection. Amen. That is when the redeemed will receive their new bodies. And it will be then when salvation will be complete. See, right now our salvation is ongoing. Our justification is complete. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are justified before God. That's a done deal. Your spirit is made alive. Amen. You are given a new spirit. But while we're still here on this earth, our soul, our minds are being renewed. Okay, we have that new soul. But there's got to be some changing. There's got to be some transformation in the way that we think, in the way that we act, in the things that we do, the things that we say, how we relate to other people, how we relate to God. Amen. There must be some growth. There must be some learning. There must be some moving forward. And that is our sanctification. Sanctification simply means being set apart. But guess what? After we're saved, we are continually being set apart. This little area of my life, I have to set that apart for God. This little area of my life, oh, I like that. I'm going to hang on to it. Nope, got to set that apart. Got to set it. And until you do, you'll be struggling. Sanctification is ongoing. But the glorification, when it comes, well, it's done. Amen. Of course, there's nothing we can do about any of those. We cannot bring justification for ourselves. We cannot affect sanctification for ourselves. And we all know we can't glorify ourselves. That comes from God. Amen. This is God's great plan of salvation as it is laid out in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is going to deal with this in great detail, but before we move on into it, we first must recognize the two major results of man's fall into sin. Number one, the fact that you cannot deny is man does not seek God anymore. In fact, man runs from God, just like Adam and Eve did. Running from God is man's natural, instinctive behavior. And why is that? Because God is good and man is a sinner. Those two things just don't go together. The sinfulness of man cannot take the holiness of God. And so man runs. Now, if man's intellect were working properly, then our intellect would tell us that all truth and joy, all fulfillment and happiness will only be found in fellowship with Jesus Christ. But do you see that out in the world? You know, people's minds are telling them that. They're not listening. Because when man fell, his mind was warped in relation to spiritual things. And so now he thinks happiness is to be found in independence. I'll do what I want to do. And the more I do what I want to do, the worse it gets. Amen. But yet, I'm still going to do it. Tomorrow will be better. No. Tomorrow you just keep digging that hole. But in the midst of man's rebellion, God graciously comes to him with the offer of salvation and renewed fellowship. See, that's God's desire. Not only to save you, but to enter into a relationship of fellowship with you. But what does man say? No, no, not that. Anything but that. And he runs away. Now, the second result of the fall is that now man requires revelation if he's to know anything about God. You know, the knowledge of God is not instinctive in man. It's not planted in our hearts. There's a hole in our hearts that only God can fill, but we don't know what fills it. Not in our natural state. And so men run after things to fill that hole. They run after illicit sex. They run after alcohol. They run after drugs. They run after money. They run after power. They run after prestige. They run after everything, but yet nothing fulfills. Nothing puts that hole right. It can only be filled by God. And thus man doesn't know anything about God, so he's got a problem. Man requires revelation if he's going to know anything about God. You see, it isn't just that man refuses to come to God by reason of his intellect. The truth is, he is incapable of coming to God. He couldn't do it if he wanted to. The problem is, he doesn't want to. Man just does not have it in himself. And Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That all sounds good. But look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God has all kind of things planned for humanity, but humanity doesn't have a clue. And humanity will never have a clue until God clues him in. Man can never understand spiritual truth until God comes down and saves him and then reveals it to him. Salvation is the key, because the knowledge comes from that salvation. It comes from that renewed fellowship with God. And so, I hate to break it to you, but all of this has just been a theological introduction to verse 2. All right. So we can understand what's going on in verse 2. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2. Let's do that. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, the Bible says that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And a lot of preachers try to make hay out of that by saying that it was a reflection of the darkness of his heart or something to that effect. Now, you can be as metaphorical or as symbolic in as you want to be when you're crafting a message within reason, you know, to a certain extent. It's got to be within the realms of believability. But I've listened to some preaching, it sounds like a taffy pull. Man, they are stretching that thing so far, but it only goes so far. But personally, I think Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because, hey, he's a smart guy, and he knows that that would be the best time to have a nice, quiet, undisturbed conversation with Jesus, because when he sees him during the day, he's busy talking to people, doing miracles. I mean, you don't want to come in the middle of a miracle and try to have a conversation.
He couldn't get off work.
He was a working man. That's true. But here's the thing. When we read verse 2, other than the word rabbi, which is how, you know, that was his direct address to Jesus, everything Nicodemus says is simply a claim to his own considerable intellectual knowledge. Look what he says. Rabbi, we know. He presents to Jesus everything that he knows about him. Now, he uses this phrase, we know, and that's a strange phrase. Either he has been conversing with other people about Jesus, or he's got a mouse in his pocket. I don't know which is which, but I think him and maybe Joseph of Arimathea, maybe a couple of other guys in the Sanhedrin, have been sitting around talking about Jesus and the things that he is accomplishing. Now, what exactly was it that Nicodemus knew? Well, we can deduce three things from his statement here. Number one, Nicodemus knew that Jesus was performing many miracles. Didn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. All you have to do is observe. He was doing it, and Nicodemus recognized it. The second thing that he recognized, that these miracles that Jesus were performing actually authenticated Jesus as a teacher who had come from God. And thirdly, it doesn't say it here, but we can surmise this. In Nicodemus' mind, since Jesus was a teacher who came from God, he is a teacher that Nicodemus should listen to. He's smart like that. Nicodemus is a pretty sharp guy. It's obvious that he had thought quite a lot about Jesus and the miracles that he was performing. And though he didn't quite grasp the true significance of these miracles, he at least could see by their character, by their results, that they could only be performed by the power of God. Sadly, unfortunately, the point of the story is that Nicodemus' entire concept of Jesus was wrong in spite of his intellectual knowledge. You see, when it came right down to it, Nicodemus' intellect had deceived him. And that's why Jesus rebukes him in verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You notice how Jesus ignored everything Nicodemus said.
Yes.
Hey, we love you. You're great. Hey, unless you're born again. Yeah. See, why is Jesus rebuking? Now, it doesn't really sound like a rebuke, but if you're a smart person and you're going to address somebody and they completely turn the conversation around, they're telling you something. Amen. They're not actually saying it out loud, but like, "Oh, man, I just stepped in it. I just made a bet. What am I thinking?" Well, the problem with Nicodemus' thought process is that there had been hundreds of teachers in Israel who had been sent by God during Israel's long history. Many of them had also been authenticated by miracles. Shall we say Elijah? Shall we say Elisha? Those guys were doing miracles left and right. But here's the thing. Jesus was not one of those teachers. You see, they were just men. Jesus was God. That's the big difference. Those guys had come to teach about God, but Jesus was God who came to teach, to die, to reveal himself to men. Nicodemus' conclusions were valid as far as they went, but their failing was that they didn't go far enough to recognize exactly who Jesus was. And yet Jesus was still able to look past his flattering greeting and see the deficient state of Nicodemus' soul. And he began to answer him in terms which were carefully calculated to speak to Nicodemus' lost condition, even though Nicodemus didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. I mean, it all seemed unintelligible to him, but Jesus was hitting the nail right on the head. Look what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, well, you can see it in his face. You know when you make a strange noise and a dog looks at you with his head cocked? Nicodemus, what? "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't think so. I think mom would have a problem with that.
Mom might want to put a few
in the bag. I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Notice in verse 3, Jesus says, "Unless one is born again." Now, Jesus, knowing that Nicodemus is, dumb as a sack of hammers, when it comes to spiritual things, let's say it that way, he has to begin with what is familiar. And what is more familiar than birth? I mean, let's face it, it's a universal experience. We all experienced it at least once in our life. We might not remember it, but it happened. And the word translated again here in verse 3 can also be translated as from above. So basically Jesus saying, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, later on, we'll look at the fact that obviously Nicodemus has no clue what Jesus is talking about. But he should have had a clue because the Old Testament talks about this as well. And we'll look at that later, not today. We won't have time. And though every human on earth has experienced natural birth, if they want to go to heaven, if they want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if they want to be a child of God, they must also experience a supernatural birth from above, and that applies even to the Jews. That applies to even the good Jews. Now, I'll just throw this out here. When I worked for SCI, there was a fellow that worked in the he didn't work in the IT department. He was the head of the IT department. And we happened to be someplace at one time, and they asked me if I was going to go to the bar and whatnot. I said, no, I was raised Baptist. We don't drink, we don't dance. And he looked at me and said, well, we don't smoke. He said, well, Jeff, I was raised Baptist, and I drink, and I smoke. I said, oh, I'm sorry, I was raised a good Baptist. let me clarify that. And of course, he laughed. He knew. He had lived with me or worked with me for a long time, so we had a good rapport. But a lot of people have that concept. Look, if I just be good at this religion, I'll be all right. If I'm just a good Jew, I'll be all right. Jesus, no. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Now, Nicodemus here illustrates the effect of the fall on the human intellect in another way. Because he responds to Jesus' words in a purely natural terms. He has no concept of the spiritual nature that Jesus is talking about here. What Jesus says in verse 3 is simple. It is simple spiritual teaching. Kids in Sunday school, I learned it when I was in Sunday school. But it's a big mystery to Nicodemus. He has no clue what he's talking about. Jesus was talking about the need for the new spiritual life. But all Nicodemus could think about was obstetrics. You know? If you're not familiar with that is, just go to the maternity ward and listen to all the screaming. When Jesus said you must be born again, Nicodemus only thought of all the things that related to the only kind of birth that he knew. And that's physical birth. And when that didn't make sense, he began to scratch his head. And how in the world can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, in effect, answers, no, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about obstetrics. I'm not talking about going to the hospital. I'm talking about the birth that occurs by means of God's Spirit. Nicodemus could not think his way out of that spiritual paper bag. He was in the dark, quite literally. But it's only because he was human. It's only because he was born from Adam. He had received that sin nature. He had received that brand of sin on his life from physical birth. Now he must receive a spiritual birth. There must be a change in his life. So what's the solution to man's deficient intellect? And I don't mean, you know, some people are more thicker than others. I mean, we're all thick when it comes to spiritual things. We all have no clue. Doesn't matter how advanced you are, some of the smartest brains in the world are clueless to the realities of God. The simple truth of the gospel. They can't grasp it. It might be their intelligence that's getting in the way. What is the solution? Well, the solution begins with man's spirit, because that's where communication with God was broken. New birth means God has restored communication with us. God can speak to us. Before the new birth, the motor end plates are missing. They're gone. You're not getting the messages. But after the new birth, after salvation, after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, those motor end plates are restored. And the believer begins to receive the messages from God. But here's the point. They actually understand them. They have the capacity to understand them. And then they have the capacity to respond to them. But here's the thing. We must not think that our salvation stops right there. That's just the beginning. See, not only has the fall affected our spirits, but as we said, the fall has also affected our minds. But you know what? So does salvation. Salvation also affects our minds. But here's the thing. Salvation affects our minds positively, whereas the fall drags us down. It blinds us. It clouds our thinking. You know, before I'm saved, my thought processes was all about who? Me. How does it work for me? How does it benefit me? What am I going to have to do now? You know, who am I going to be angry at because they don't recognize how great I am today? You know, isn't that the way it goes? Someone has offended me. Why did they offend you? Because they asked you to do what you're supposed to be doing. Well, that's wrong because they should see how great I am and just take me as I am. That's not the way it works. And so I'm always upset because that person is not thinking about me the way I think about me. And who are they thinking? Well, they're thinking about them. You know, that's where the problem lies. How foolish of you to think of yourself only. You should be thinking about me. That's the problem with man. That's where contention and strife comes from. But salvation changes that. And it changes it to the positive. Scripture often speaks of the transformation that God wants for our minds after our conversion. I'm going to read some of these. I think that the highlight, the touchstone, the main one is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we going to be transformed into the image of God? By the renewing of our minds. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could preach a whole sermon on that. But the point is, God wants us to change our minds. But it doesn't stop there. Isaiah 26, verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When our minds are steadfast on Christ, that's where perfect peace comes from. See, when our minds begin to stray, that's where conflict comes from. As I said before, when my mind is not thinking of Christ, guess who it's thinking about? Me. And I don't appreciate when other people don't think about me the way I think about me, right? Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm the bomb. Unfortunately, they think they're the bomb, and unfortunately, they're wrong. And I've got to convince them that they're wrong. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be thinking about Christ, because only Christ is the bomb. He's the one that makes a difference in our lives. 1 Peter 1:13 exhorts us to gird up the loins of our mind. Now, you take that for what it says. But you might not wear a girdle, but your mind needs a girdle. It needs to be directed towards God. There's a picture, a thought right there. And finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity. There's that girdle. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Of Christ. As Christians, that's what we're called to do. This is the responsibility that is set before every believer in this life. When Christ comes into our heart, that's not the end of it. That's just the beginning. This is why we must study the Bible. This is why we must pass out the Scriptures. And this is why you must be exposed to sound teaching. Cotton candy is nice, but you can't live off of it. True. You've got to... We need the meat. We need the meat and potatoes of God's Word. God doesn't save men by means of the human intellect. See, God wants new men. But he also wants to transform the thinking. He also wants to reorder the intellect of those new men and women so that we might reflect his will instead of our own. Let's stand. Nicodemus is an interesting character, mainly because he shows us exactly what we cannot do. We cannot achieve salvation by our own merits, by being successful, by being good. We cannot think our way into salvation. We don't have the capacity. It just doesn't work. The tools are not there. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we're stupid. I'm just saying we're stupid. We are incapable of doing it. There's a difference. But God has made a way. God has made a way by sending His Son to this earth to live out the reality of the gospel, to provide for salvation by His death on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later. Why did God send His Son to die on the cross? If we could work our way back to God, well, that was just a waste. The reason that God sent Jesus to die on the cross is because there was no other way. Jesus even asked Him, "Father, if this cup can be taken from Me, let it." What was the answer? There was no answer. Which means, hey, the cup is yours. If there had been another way for salvation to come, God would have done it. Because He didn't, there is no other way.
Amen.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
Amen.
There was no other way. Thus, Jesus Christ is the only way. And what we think about Christ determines how we respond to Christ. If Jesus Christ was just a man, and He just told good stories and did good things, well, we run into a problem. Because as just a man, Jesus claimed to be God. And if we don't believe that He was God, well, that makes Him a liar. And if He's a liar, then He wasn't that good. All the stuff He did was just a big ruse. But if He is God, then we must respond to Him as God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's impossibility. It's impossible in God's world to see God's kingdom without the new birth. And after that new birth occurs, well, our job is to get closer to Him, to learn more about Him, to become like Him. And the only way to do that is by knowing His Word, by reading His Word, and by encouraging each other through His Word. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that You have brought us all together here. Lord, You brought us here for a purpose, for a reason. And that is simply to hear from You, to hear truth from Your Word. And Lord, today I pray that Your people will respond to that truth. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day. Lord, there is no other option. There is no other recourse. We cannot accomplish it on our own. We must be born again. And that new birth only comes from knowing Jesus Christ and accepting Him into our hearts. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit now would begin to speak to everyone. Lord, if they are lacking the Spirit of God in their heart, I pray today that through the conviction of the Spirit, that they would come to know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, and if they know Christ as their Savior, but yet they're lacking in their knowledge of God's Word, they're lacking in their own personal Bible study, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to their hearts as well. And show them that it is each believer's responsibility to seek these things out. To cooperate with what the Spirit is doing in our lives through Your Word. Lord, I pray right now for our brother Gary and the work that the Gideons are doing. And Lord, I ask that You would impress upon Your people to support this work, Lord, with their offerings, Lord, but also more importantly with their prayers. Lord, that we might empower them through our prayers to continue the good work. Lord, we just are amazed and we want to glorify You for the good report that we've heard from Angola just yesterday, 52 souls who are now entered into the kingdom of God. Lord, we praise your name for that. And Lord, we want to be part of that. So Lord, I ask that that you would work in the hearts of your people. Lord, as we leave this place today, I pray that no one would leave without knowing Christ as their Savior. Lord, bring us back again safely next week. And we ask all these things, Lord, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.